I want to draw your attention this morning to the 17th chapter of the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. And as you know, I'm hesitant to read so much at the beginning of the service, but I want to read this whole chapter, Lord willing, that the Lord will be with me, preach it today. So I'm going to read all 16 verses of Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the Lord, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua disconfided Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly destroy, put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Again, please be in prayer for me as I try to preach this chapter of Scripture. There's a lot here. And a lot of important things to understand from this chapter. I understand that sometimes you can drag out types and shadows from the Old Testament, and you can drag and pull and snatch and yank. And a lot of times you'll drag more and yank more than the Lord ever intended for you to see through His Word. I aim as I stand before you each and every time. Whenever I read something from the Old Testament, I say, "I see it." I'm telling you, I see it. I can't go to the New Testament and confirm through the words and through the mouth of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter that what I see here is true. But I'm hoping and praying that you see it as well, and that you see the blessing when you finally understand that this war that was fought here with Amalek, it didn't end on that battlefield today, or that day. It didn't end at any time in the Old Testament. It's still a battle that you and I fight daily now. And that's what I see here in these verses of Scripture. We know very well, because I've been preaching over the past couple of weeks, and I'm pretty sure everyone who is here today was here over the past couple of weeks, that there are things that Satan tries to throw at us, tries to entice us with. That's the battle here, and that's the type and shadow that I think I see here in these verses of Scripture. Where we read from here in Exodus chapter 17 is we're about 2.5 to 3 months removed from the people of Israel being taken out of Egyptian bondage. As I spoke about a few weeks ago, 2.5 months after that, in Exodus chapter 16, we read that the people murmured to Moses and to God about the food. They wanted food. They wanted that they remembered back in Egypt, which is a type and shadow of the world. It's like someone joining the church and saying that they want what they've already come out of the world to get here in the New Testament church, and they murmured to Moses. Well, we read here again that they chided with Moses because of water. They needed water. And if you understand what the type and shadow is, as I've preached on before, of the Lord through the hand of Moses delivering those people out of Israel, that it is a type and shadow of the Lord through His precious Son, Jesus Christ, delivering His elect children here in this world out of a state of sin into a life in Christ with Him. If you realize that, the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says that very thing. He says, "And brethren," the Apostle Paul wrote, and said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye would be ignorant how all our fathers were in the cloud
and all passed through the sea. Every single one of them. Every single one that the Lord sent Moses to get, he got. And he brought them out. And he said, and the next verse of Scripture says, and all were baptized in the sea with Moses. Every single one of them got out. That's what you and I believe the work on the cross did through the precious blood of his son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Everyone who the Lord intended to die for, intended to bring into a life with him, he accomplished on that cross. He didn't leave one behind. There will not be one left behind. In John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39, the Lord Jesus Christ said that very thing. He said, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him which has sent me. And this is the will of him which has sent me, that all that the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. He said that. He said, this is your will for me, Father. These are the words of Jesus Christ, that I lose nothing. And the same thing goes with that lesson that took place just three chapters prior to what I just read to you today. It's in Exodus chapter 14, how the Lord delivered those people out of the hand of the Egyptians. But there's a lot different. There's a lot different thing that took place whenever he led those children of Israel out of that Egyptian bondage than what he's telling them to do right here. When he led those people out of the Egyptian bondage, Exodus chapter 14, I believe it is about verse 13, he told those Israelites, he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You see the difference between stand still and fight? There is a difference. The Lord told them, he said, you stand still and you look at what I'm about to do. And he's telling us the same thing about the work that he did on the cross. He never intended for you and I to fight that battle. He fought it. He won. And as a matter of fact, when you read about it in the New Testament, when the at the end of Matthew chapter 16, let's go over there and pick up a few verses of Scripture there because it points out perfectly what Christ's attitude was towards someone who thought that it was their battle to fight. That it was their battle to help him on the cross. That it was their battle to fight the battle of winning, of overcoming sin for his people. In Matthew chapter 16, I believe it is the last three, it's 21 through 23. We read here of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, summarizing what is going to happen to him, to his apostles. He's summarizing what he's about to go through. And then there's old Peter standing over there. We know Peter. You read the four Gospels. You're going to read about Peter. You're going to read about Peter's mouth. It was constantly going. He was the one always answering. He was the one always commenting. That was the one. He was the one always saying something. And he said something here. And you'll read what Christ's attitude was towards him about thinking that he needed to help him with these things that he had to endure. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He told them that very thing. He said, this is going to happen to me. We, of course, know it was a mock trial. It was something that he was not guilty of committing any of the crimes that they brought him forth to try him for. But he says, they're going to do it. And I'm going to be killed and be raised again on the third day. And what did Peter say? Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter's trying to step in on the battle that the Lord says, I've got to endure this. This is my battle. This is not yours. This is mine. And I'm going to do it. And what did Peter? Peter trying to nudge in a little bit closer like a teacher's pet. That's what I like to look on it. You all are familiar with that. You all had those in your class, and some of you have, or their teachers now have those in your class. You have the teacher's pet. I tried to get there too towards the end of the semester when they got ready to give out grades, but a lot of times it was a little too late. But that's what Peter tries to do. He tries to ease in closer to the Lord and says, I won't let them do that, Lord. I won't let them take you. I won't let them kill you so that you can be raised. How foolish was Peter to say something like that, because it was for him that he was being raised and that he was being crucified and that he was going to be killed and raised again on the third day. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next verse of Scripture says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He said that to Peter because Peter was not a child of God. I got the looks I wanted to get whenever I said that. I want to make sure everybody was paying attention. That's not what that meant. And I want to make sure everybody was paying attention. You know that. You know better than that. You know I don't believe that. He said, get thou behind me, Satan, because that belief and that doctrine is straight from the pits of hell. To think that you're supposed to help the Lord in that he came to do is right from there. He said, those words that came out of your mouth, get behind me. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I'm about to do this. There's nothing that any man's going to do that's going to prevent it from happening. And there's nothing you can do to help me. It's because of you that he was there. It's because of you and I that he was there. We'd already done too much. If we'd have done better from the get-go, if we'd have lived perfect just like he did, he would have never had to go there. But he had to go there for our imperfections. And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That is not what the work on the cross was to do. He didn't tell you and I to fight that battle. It was not our battle to fight. It was never our battle to fight. It was the Lord's battle to fight. It was from the very foundation of the world, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was the battle of the Lord Jesus Christ to fight that. Now, because we believe that, and because we know that, and because God's Word just confirmed it, He said, "Thou art an offense unto me." That's offensive to the Lord for you to think that you need to assist Him in that, by the way. A lot of people say that that we ought not to speak against it because a lot of other people believe it. It offends the Lord for you to believe that. It offends the Lord for His children not to realize that He did it all to Him we owe. It's offensive. "Get thee behind me" with that doctrine. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." That's a men's doctrine straight from the pits of hell to think you're supposed to help. And those Israelites were the same in the Old Testament. They couldn't help. They could not have split that Red Sea if every one of them had a dozen paddles and tried to build a dam in the middle of it. They still wouldn't have been able to do it. And the Lord, and that's a perfect type and shadow. It was a north and south sea, and they crossed it from west to east, the same shape as the cross. The name of the sea is even the same color of the blood. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, our blood too. Man, could the type and shadow be any more clear? Now that's affirmed in the New Testament. I just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, that's affirmed in the New Testament, that was a type and shadow of that. Don't misunderstand me there. If you don't see what I see in Exodus 17, we're okay, but you had better see that because that's affirmed in the New Testament. But nonetheless, it does not mean that because He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," He told those Israelites, "Stand still." And He tells you and I today, "Stand still, praise God for what He has done for us." But He also tells us to fight. And that's what I'm here to speak about today, is this fight that took place in Exodus chapter 17. He said, "Stand still and notice the eternal salvation of us." But brothers and sisters, you have to fight for that salvation here in this life. And the Lord told us in the very last verse of Scripture I read to you from Exodus 17 and verse 16, He said, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And that war with Amalek is taking place just as much today as it was taking place there in this chapter of Scripture. He said plainly, "You'll fight this battle." He told the Israelites to stand in one instance, but He's telling them to fight here. But it's very clear that we see when He told them to fight. If you don't understand what I just went through about the type and shadow of them being delivered through that Red Sea, then you might as well go home and get you an early lunch, because everything that I've got from here on out is built upon that. Built upon when did Satan attack those people? Did he attack them? Did the Israelites have to fight before they were saved? No. There was no fighting over there on that side. Satan didn't come for them while they were on that side, but Satan came for them, brothers and sisters, whenever they came through that sea, whenever they were saved, the type and shadow of being born again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more so, Satan came after them when they started seeing the spiritual blessings of the Lord. He smote that rock. We just read there where Moses smote this rock, and water gushed out. This was a spiritual blessing from the Lord to the children of Israel. And you say, "Well, no, it's not. They chided with him to get it. So how is it a spiritual blessing?" Well, there was nothing wrong with them requesting water. You think the Lord didn't know that they needed water? I mean, how is one supposed to survive without water? I was watching a survival show this week, and it shows us that you can live, I thought I remembered it, but I think it's a set of threes. I think it's 3 hours or 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. It's 333. I may have gotten the time periods mixed up, but you Boy Scouts know what I'm talking about. I never was into Boy Scouts, but I saw it on the Survivor show on Fox and Friends in the morning this morning. 333. You can survive 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. He knew they needed water. He knows you and I need water now. So there was nothing wrong with the Israelites requesting the water. The fact of the matter is how they did it. They chided, murmured with Moses, claimed Moses had drug them out of Egypt, so that they die out there in the wilderness. They mocked God and murmured against Him. And the Lord didn't find favor in that, but He still, in His blessed way, still sent them water. Still sent them a blessing of water. If you've read a lot of the Old Testament, and if you're familiar with a lot of the things, a lot of the water wars that we're in today, it's not just a modern time water war. There was wars fought for the sake of clean water. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 26. I think this is the first one. It may not be the first one, but it is definitely one. It is fought between the
Genesis chapter 26, it's not just something that Alabama, Georgia, and Tennessee are going through now. It's the first one that has ever been recorded in history. The fight for water has been around for a long time. I remember I was joking with somebody the other day, you know, if you've been keeping up with the news, back 200 years ago when they drew our North Georgia border up there, they used the wrong star. You know, back then they had different surveying methods. They didn't have a piece of steel in the ground like people be able to use today to find where they are in space. They used a star. And they used the wrong one, and they drew that line about a mile and a half too far south. The Tennessee River, the line is in the middle of the Tennessee River. And that water is ours. But it's too late now. Good luck trying to go claim it now. I was joking with somebody the other day. Somebody was going up there. Some of our Ken people, Allison's cousin, plays football for Wofford University, and they were playing at UTC Chattanooga. And Allison's uncle was going up there to watch them play. And I told him, I said, well, they don't want you to join the militia when you get up there because they're forming the militia, so we can take back that mile and a half. And he didn't get the joke to start off with. He hadn't been watching the news. Like, they don't need as much water down in South Georgia as we needed around here. He would have known about it if he was from around here, but I was joking and saying that we were going to take back that other mile and a half that they took from us. But nonetheless, we couldn't get the water anyway. It's been proven they'd have to pump it over the mountain and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, it's a water war. You're familiar with it. Our governor, Alabama's governor, they'll get along any other time. When you start discussing the water, then it becomes an argument. Well, the same thing went on back in Old Testament times. Let's read Genesis 26, verse 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. That's a water war. And not only that, not only is it showing you that there was water wars back then, there also shows us that the conflict that you read about that takes place on the Gaza Strip now between the Jews and between the Muslims, it dates all the way back to here. They've been fighting ever since then. You can go and have as many UN resolutions as you want, but they're going to continue to fight and butt heads because they don't like each other. It dates all the way back to the days of Isaac and Ishmael. That's how long the fight's been taking place. Water wars and the fights over there in the Middle East, it's been dated all the way back then. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be over there. I'm not going there this morning. But nonetheless, if you think you're going to keep those two groups from fighting, you're wasting your time. They're going to do it. And Satan's going to continue picking and prodding until the Lord gets back to make them continue fighting over there, making us send our people over there to die for what is really their own problems over there. But nonetheless, that's what we have here that I read to you from Exodus chapter 17. He struck, here came fresh water, here came the soldiers of Amalek. They were sitting there. They wanted to fight over this water. If you go and you follow through the Old Testament, that word Amalek or the Amalekites, that war, again, did not end right here. Here they stand. Here they stood. And they were striving over this water. But they laid in wait. And you say, well, you said you were going to get to some types and shadows. I'm going to get to a type and shadow here in a minute. But it's very important that we realize that this group did not strike until the Lord had born them again, until they started seeing the spiritual blessings of the Lord. And the same thing goes for us today. Satan's laying in wait. Satan's laying in wait to just nag at you. But when is he going to do it? You think Satan's nagging a person who belongs to the Lord, who lives off in the jungles of way, never, never, never land, that isn't praising God, it doesn't even know by name the name of Jesus Christ, but knows him in his heart? Probably not very much. He's not nagging him near as much as he is you young people here today, who he'd love just to drag further and further out there into the world to try to get you to do things his way as opposed to the Lord's way. He's nagging hard at you. You know, Satan didn't bother me much before I started attending Bethany. I was pretty much hand in hand with Satan before I started attending Bethany Church. But I didn't come to the realization of the war I was fighting until I started going. And you should have seen the battles I had to fight once I finally decided to join. Boy, when we finally made that declaration that, look, this is where we're going to join, boy, Satan came up. And I'm telling you what, it was like, he uses means that you would never believe to fight these battles. He uses people you love, people who love you, to all of a sudden come forward and be negative towards you because you've decided to follow the Lord and follow Him through the waters of baptism and join His New Testament church. That's when Satan attacks. Satan doesn't care if you're out there playing flag football on Sunday morning. He ain't going to attack you then. You with him. But as soon as you finally decide that this is what you want to do, is come to the Lord's house every Saturday morning and go on Saturday night whenever they have a special meeting and go on Friday night when you got a special meeting, that's whenever Satan's going to attack.
That's whenever these Amalekites attacked the people of Israel. They finally saw, how did water just all of a sudden flow from a rock? If it wasn't enough for them to, in Exodus chapter 16, see the manna around every time they woke up every morning, that wasn't enough for them, I don't guess, to realize the spiritual blessings of the Lord. It took this water flowing from a rock that Moses smote. Smoke a rock right there in the middle of them, and all of a sudden water comes out, and they started seeing the spiritual blessings of the Lord. And here comes Satan. He's going to fight him over that water. They have to fight tooth and nail for it. And you know what? You have to fight tooth and nail today. I'm not here today to declare a revolution. I'm here to make you known that the Lord declared it back here, 3 months removed from the people of Israel out of Egypt. He said, you have to fight. Now, you don't fight it with your fist. It's not a blood battle. It's a mental battle. It's a struggle battle that takes place between your flesh and the lust of your flesh and the Spirit of God that dwells within you. When the Spirit comes within you, borns you again, changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and transforms your way of thinking, He transforms your way of thinking. But He doesn't remove that fleshly nature. Do you understand that? That spiritual nature exists, coincides in your body with that fleshly nature that you've had and that you've gotten through your ancestor Adam. Ooh-wee. I'm going to have to stop wearing a sweater. That nature exists. And they war with each other. The Apostle Paul, I've touched on it the last 2 weeks, speaking about the sin of rebellion and unbelief in the Lord and the sin of fornication. The Apostle Paul, he had the struggle within him as well. Let's go to the New Testament and read a couple of verses of Scripture. Galatians chapter 5 is probably the first place to go to prove everything I've just said. As the old adage goes, Brother Will likes to tell you what the Scripture says before I read it. And I'm sure a lot of the preachers do it a different way. But that just seems to be the way I do it, so we're just going to have to learn to deal with it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. It wars with the Spirit. The fleshly side of you, the side that that you received through your forefather Adam, it wars with the Spirit. It wants you. It doesn't mean that the Spirit is going to win every time. Do you understand that? That's what the whole message of grace is about. It's in spite of the fact that you don't win, that you still get to go home and be with the Lord. That's the reason why it bothers me so much. And people say that it's not worth for us to correct the differences between those who preach perseverance and those who preach preservation. It does, because perseverance says you always win. And you don't always win. Praise God, I'm still going to go home to be with the Lord, even though Satan wins me over sometimes. I fight daily. I can reason with any of you who have struggles in your own life. And it does. It's not just a personal struggle. It's a struggle maybe within your family. It's a struggle within the church. That's when Satan's coming. I don't mean to knock anybody, but when you've got two people showing up on Sunday morning, and you can't hardly get anybody to fill the stand to preach, I got news for you. Satan's probably almost collapsed the church. Satan's not there biting. But I'll tell you what, when you finally get something going, when you finally get good numbers and a good amount of people showing attention in the church, not just showing up, but actually wanting to be there, wanting to worship, having the feeling in their heart from the time they walk out the door to the time they get back on Sunday, wanting to be here and to experience the things of God, not just wanting to hear me, but experience the things of God, the singing, the felt Spirit of the Lord, that's when Satan's coming, brothers and sisters. That's when he's coming for us. Same thing goes with your family. When you're finally getting everything in line in your family, when things are finally going the way in which you've tried to get them to go for a while, here comes Satan. As long as you were going in his direction, he's not pulling near as hard as he is when you finally get everything going in the right way. When you're finally setting up your home and following out the ways of the Lord, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot do the things that you would. Satan ties you down at times. It enters your mind. It makes you think that, again, things are okay when they're not. In Romans chapter 2, let's go there and read two verses of Scripture too, because it follows on exactly the point that I'm trying to make in this text. Romans chapter 2, if we read verses 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What does that mean? The thoughts accusing or else excusing. That means that when you're born again of the Spirit and you do something wrong, and that little bird that sits on this shoulder tells you just did wrong, accuses you that what you just did wrong, guess what? You got the one on the other shoulder, the fleshly side of you, telling you it's okay. It's not a big deal. Do it again. Do it again. That's the reason why when the Word of God says that the counsel of the wicked is deceit, it's not just the words of the wicked, it's the counsel. That's a counselor sitting down on your left shoulder. It's okay. It's okay if you partake in these things. The Lord doesn't care. You're going to heaven by grace anyway. Why worry about how you behave? Why worry about how you conduct yourself here in this world? Why worry about reading God's Word and studying and going home and growing closer with the Lord? Why worry about it? You know, you're going to heaven anyway. You'll be there one day. No blessings to be had from here. Well, I'll tell you what, if you misunderstand the concept of time salvation, you can preach that, but I don't believe that people here misunderstand that. You know that when you finally overcome Satan and you win some of these battles and you start experiencing the blessings of the Spirit of God, that it's worth every sword you have to pull to fight. It's worth it. And then the more you get accused of that you do wrong, the more you overcome it, the less excuses you'll begin to hear. It'll become easier to fight. There's things that I used to struggle with that just don't bother me anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that he ain't coming with something else. I keep waiting. I just keep waiting because TV used to be something that I just had to watch a certain amount of it every day. And I felt like if I didn't, that I just felt lost and couldn't keep up with everything that was going on. I just felt like I needed to watch it. We had about a half dozen shows that we tried to keep up with and watch every week. And I don't know if it was reality TV that came out or what. It just doesn't interest me. But it doesn't pull at me anymore. Whenever I come home, I'm perfectly content with going and reading God's Word and singing hymns with the family. That stuff bores me and I don't like it. But that doesn't mean that because I've whipped that fleshly nature that wanted me to watch that garbage that was on, that Satan is somehow sitting back and not going to come at me. And you do not think the same thing either. If you finally think that everything's in line and things are starting to set up just like you had envisioned, here comes Satan to try to destroy you. He's the God, or he's the creator of chaos. Our God is not the creator of chaos. He's a God of order. Satan is the creator of chaos. And that's what he tries to bring about within you, within your family, and within the house of God. It's not the Lord who brings that in there. It's Satan. But this battle that you read about here in the Old Testament, you say, well, what makes you think that this is a type and shadow of the war between our spiritual side and our fleshly side? Well, I've already pointed out one reason is because it didn't attack them until after they started to see the spiritual blessings of the Lord. Amalek came and fought them hard. But it also tells me through the things that the way that the battle commenced, I can relate to the way in which Moses held up that rod and held up his hands to advance the people in this war. And the same thing goes with you today as you fight it personally, as you fight it within your family, as you fight it as we fight it as a household of God. Moses went up to the top there, and there's a lot of types and shadows to draw from that too. I've heard, you know, pastors say that Moses was a type and shadow of a preacher holding up his hands and trying to advance the war for spirituality within the house of God. And as he gets tired, and the pastors do, that it's the type and shadow of a deacon holding up the arms of the pastor saying, continue to fight, continue to advance, continue to move forward. We're still moving forward. We're still doing okay. Don't get frustrated. But what I see here is in the two that are holding up Moses' arms, if we go and we read verse 12, we read here that in Exodus chapter 17, excuse me, I'm back where I read this morning. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 12, we read that that Moses' hands were heavy. There's times too in your struggles where it just seems like it's just not worth fighting anymore, where it seems like you can't fight anymore, or you can't go anymore. But notice when Moses' hands were up, whenever he was still fighting, whenever his people were still on the attack, they were winning. But when you get tired and weary, and you get tired of fighting Satan back, and your hands and your battles and your internal struggles, and whenever you collapse on them, that's when Satan wins. And that's what happened here. The Amalekites started winning when Moses' hands were not up and they weren't raised up. So Aaron and Hur get on both sides and they hold his arms up, hold them up with rocks. How firm a foundation, O you saints of the Lord. This was a foundation of rock under his hand so that he would hold his hands up so that the people of Israel would continue to battle, continue to move forward. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm going to come back right there in just a minute, so hold your finger there. Deuteronomy chapter 25.
because it touches on something that I just said. It touches on this very Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 25, I read verses 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. This is the very battle. Moses is recollecting the very battle that I've just read to you from Exodus chapter 17. When is it, or who was it, that they won the battle against? Verse 18, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. The same thing goes whenever you are fighting it, whenever you're battling it. It's the things that you're weak about that Satan's going to get you on. Again, it's not the things that don't attract you. If you're not attracted to the sin of fornication, if all the women are not, if you don't have an eye for other women, Satan ain't going to mess with you with it. But if you have an eye, or if you have a weakness towards a certain type of sin, that's what Satan's going to use against you. And the same thing went in this battle. It was the weak and the feeble ones at the end who got attacked, who were whipped in this battle. So this is, he's recollecting the same battle I just read to you. He said that, and he waited. Notice that, Amalek waited. He laid in wait for them to come across there. Same thing goes with Satan now. He's laying in wait. He's not one that's going to attack those on the other side. He's going to lay in wait until you start to see the spiritual blessings of the Lord. Exodus chapter 17, verse, and they put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua disconfided Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Because his hands were up, they won the battle. Because the one named Aaron was on one side. You know, Aaron was the first Levitical priest in the Old Testament. It was the sons of Aaron who carried out the Levitical priesthood. If you go to Leviticus and read the whole book, and if you signed up for the We Three Browns daily email that I sent around to you, you just read the book of Leviticus, and when it got mundane and you got to reading those same things over and over and over again, if you dug a little bit deeper and looked a little bit closer, every one of those things that he was telling those Levitical priests to do was a type and shadow of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you fight that battle today and you feel like you just can't fight it anymore, there's one on your side who's going to hold your hand up and walk you through the battle. Wherefore he ever liveth to make intercession for you. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't just come and die and go back to seat on the right hand of God and not be there to answer your prayers and not be there to help you fight those battles. That type, this is a type and shadow of the Lord being on your side, holding your hand up. Now I've heard a type and shadow of Ur on the other side, meaning something like that Ur was a Hebrew word for light. So that meant that it was the spiritual light that you had. Fact that you were born again, that allowed you to fight on hold one hand up, but the Lord was on the other, holding your hand up as you advanced this battle. And as I said, it walked on through the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's read what by the hand of Samuel, because Saul didn't get it done. Let's read who Samuel, or who Saul, has been called upon to go and fight. 1 Samuel chapter I'm in 1 Kings. If I go back to 1 Samuel, we'll get what I'm looking for. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if I read the first three verses here, it would set the stage for exactly what is going on here. The Amalekite battle that they just had, right whenever they came out of Egypt, is here. Who are they battling with again? Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Again, recollecting the same thing that I just read from Exodus chapter 17. The words of Samuel have said, I've come to you, Saul. Do you remember what Amalek did? Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Kill them all, kill them all, kill them all. Kill it. Kill the Amalekites. These are the same group of people. These are the descendants from Amalek. These are the same ones that the Lord has sent Saul. He said, you go and you utterly destroy every one of them. Now, if you continue to read chapter 15, and I hope you do, you'll see that Saul did indeed go to war with them. And they did indeed overcome them. But what did Saul do? Saul didn't even kill Agag, who was the head, who was the king of the Amalekites at that time. He did not utterly destroy him. He brought him back. And they kept the finest sheep and the finest oxen for their sacrifices. What did the Lord say do to the oxen and sheep? He said, utterly destroy them. But that's not what they did.
And because they did not do that, if you continue to read chapter 15, that that Samuel goes and the Lord speaks unto Samuel and says, "It repenteth me that I have made Saul king over Israel because he did not listen to me." And when Samuel heard those words, he was just distraught. He was distraught that now the ones leading the Israelites was not even listening to what the Lord had commanded him to do. But just as the Lord said to Saul, he said, "Utterly destroy the Amalekites." Romans chapter 8, verse 13. The same command is given to you in fighting with the ways of your flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. There's a lot of good stuff in Romans chapter 8. Good source. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Mortify the deeds of your flesh. That means don't toy around with them. Whenever you're finally whipping them and you got it and you got your foot on the spring, as Elder Sonny Powell said, sin's like a spring. You have to keep your foot on it in order to keep from continuing to commit it. And when you got your foot on that spring, you don't lift it up to give it a little bit of life. And the Lord had told those Israelites back then, he said, "You utterly destroy them. You don't bring them back in within you." Again, that was what haunted time and time again the Israelites in the Old Testament times, is that they just wouldn't wipe out the people that the Lord had sent them to and told them to wipe out. They continued to bring them back in amongst them. Now Samuel removed Agag. He killed him. He was the king of the Amalekites, and Saul didn't do it, but Samuel did. But the same command goes for you. Mortify those deeds of the flesh. Don't succumb to them. Fight. And if you need help fighting them, lean upon the Lord. And if you don't feel like the Lord's listening to you, call me. We'll fight them together. I guarantee you, if there's anybody who can reason with you, it's me. I'm certainly not perfect, and I don't ever claim to be. And I despise the idea that somebody, just because they stand before the Lord's people, are supposed to be perfect in that way. But I'm telling you that if you need help fighting those deeds of the flesh, do it. Fight it. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Kill it. Do away with it. That's what it all boils down to. We've gone through the last couple of weeks, the sin of rebellion, the sin of fornication. But what it all boils down to is that it's sin, and we've got to continue to fight it until the Lord comes home to get us. That's just going to be something we've got to deal with. But it doesn't mean that we lay down and we give up, and that we don't mortify it, and that we don't completely kill it off. It doesn't mean that we continue to let it creep up within us and continue to cause trouble with us. It means that we fight. The Lord says, "You'll fight this from generation to generation." I'm not starting a revolution this morning. The Lord started it in Exodus chapter 17 when he told those Israelites, he said, you fight. You fight to live holy, to live godly, to live righteously. You fight all, do whatever you need to do. And if you continue to read over in the book of Esther, the book of Esther is a very easy read. I hope you will go and read it. It's kind of a story contained within itself. It's not anything that you have to go and grab text from other books to try to figure out what's going on. The book of Esther, again, is a battle with the Amalekites. That's what it boils down to. And when I'm just going to pick up a few verses of Scripture here to prove the point I was trying to make. If I go to Esther chapter 3 and read the first three verses of Scripture there. "After these things did King Xerxes promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and the Agagite." So Haman is an Agagite. Again, who was Agag? Agag was an Amalekite. So here it's the same battle. It's the same battle with Amalek. It's just a descendant of Amalek. He's an Amalekite. He's the grandson of the Agagite. Boy, this Bible is not kind to a southern tongue, is it? And set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were with the king's gate bowed in reverence to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" What do we have? We have one named Mordecai. A little nothing, if you will, amongst the Jewish people. He had a first cousin who was named Esher. The book is named Esher. His Mordecai's first cousin was named Esher. And they got ready to appoint a new queen. So Mordecai took his first cousin Esher over there. And she ended up becoming the queen of the book is not, it doesn't lead us to a lot of things to understand how the book is dated.
So I can't tell you exactly what period, but I think it was probably during Babylonian captivity, because it says the Israelites were scattered all abroad during that time. And it tells us from the Word of God there that whenever he took Esther up there, she became the queen, that at the same time the king appointed one named Haman. Haman, the grandson of the Agagite, Amalekite. It's the same battle. It's the same thing. And Haman demanded that whenever he rode through the gates, that everybody bow down to him. That's what he demanded. And whenever that Jewish kid there, Mordecai, did the same thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in the book of Daniel, they refused to bow down to anybody other than their Lord. It didn't mean that they didn't respect the office, but this says reverence. This means that he wanted them to bow down to him for who he was and to worship him. And when Mordecai didn't do it, it didn't set well with Haman. But if you read the whole book of Esther, and I hope you do, you'll see who comes out on top. Because Mordecai, just like you and I, are not supposed to bow down to the wills of our flesh and to live an ungodly life, an unholy life, an unrighteous life, even though we don't win every battle, we're not supposed to bow down and succumb to it. We're supposed to fight. The Lord's Word tells us to fight these things. Mortify the deeds of your flesh. And those Israelites in that Exodus chapter 17, they fought. Now they collapse towards the end of their time. We know the story there. But the same thing goes for us here as individuals, as a church, as families within the church. You have to fight whenever Satan tries to show his weary head into a thing that is actually a blessing to you. You have to fight. The Lord, somebody told me one time who had an unruly teenager that she's just turned it over to the Lord. Not gonna fool with it anymore. She was tired. Fight. He's a relative of mine. And his mama, bless her heart, she's just worn out. Just says, I'm just tired of fighting. And I'm just going to turn it over to the Lord and have him fight. You know, I'm not saying that the Lord is not going to stand up for you. The Lord is not going to fight. But I think the Lord is about ready for us to start standing up and fighting for him. Not only as a people, as Christians in America, as members of this church, but as individuals in our daily walk. I'm not saying that the Lord is not capable of accomplishing anything that he wants to accomplish. And I hope you don't derive that from what I just said. But I'm telling you that the Lord expects for you to fight sometimes. And for you to fight against that fleshly side. And for you to want to live a more spiritual, a more holy, a more righteous life. May we all take that command. Take it home with us. Set our goals upon that and nothing less. And knowing that we have a priest, a high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, helping us hold our hands up and fight that battle. And I thank you for your kind, sweet attention. Do we have a song, Brother Scott, to sing this morning?